fall afternoon in an area just north of San Diego, California. I went for a walk with a portable digital audio tape recorder and a 77-year-old man I have known and worked with for the last 11 years. He is the most unique man I have ever known. The book Reagan Inside Out calls him Minister to World Leaders. And he has been a minister to some of the most influential leaders of our time. Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter, Richard Nixon, Harry Truman, Anwar Sadat, the Shah of Iran, and others. An impressive list of movie stars, business and political leaders, religious figures, and other celebrities count him as friend. But I met him when I worked on staff at a ministry to the homeless, where he served as a board member. I learned then that he treats everyone, including those who sometimes seem to count least, with the same love and graciousness that made him a friend to the famous. His name is Harold Bredesen. My name is Tom Gilbreth. I serve as his assistant. Harold Bredesen is a Christian minister with a distinct and varied background. A graduate of Luther College and Luther Seminary, he was ordained into the Lutheran ministry in 1944. He later pastored a Dutch Reformed church, holds honorary doctorates from two Catholic universities, and has served on the board of the Christian Broadcasting Network since its inception. He has a special gift for introducing the heart of the Christian faith, helping anyone who isn't completely sure how they will stand when they meet their Maker to be sure, to know now, in this life, that they have eternal life. That's what we talked about that lovely fall afternoon as we walked through an area known as Eden Valley. In the background, you will sometimes hear cars on the highway, an occasional airplane overhead, even the gentle greeting of a horse now and then, trotting over, perhaps hoping for a lump of sugar as we walked past their corrals. The birds kept us company, too, providing our tape something of a music soundtrack. Harold's gait is not what I expect of a septuagenarian. His eyes are bright, his legs strong. I tire. He keeps going. Our walk turns into a hike. Going uphill, we both huff and puff a bit, but Harold's focusing now on a timeless message and on friends, some he's never even seen. We walk and talk. I find myself at first caught up in the pleasant setting, then in my fascinating host, and finally in his message. He begins with an odd story about a burial service and his ride to the cemetery with the funeral director.
On the way to the cemetery, I asked the undertaker, "Why are you taking just the back roads?" He said, "Well, actually, it's against the law for us to drive on the main thoroughfares because we cause too many accidents." He said, "Nearly everybody is afraid of death. And when they see a hearse, they ply their foot to the pedal and a lot of accidents occur. Are you afraid of death?" Many people say, "Well, no, I'm ready to go. I've made my peace with the Creator." In their mind's eye, they have seen themselves standing before Him with His scale. And on the left hand, He's putting all their bad points, and on the right, He's putting all the good things they've done. And they're confident that the good things will far outweigh the bad things. Yet, there is an underlying uncertainty. If this describes you, I've got good news for you. You can be absolutely sure now that when you die, you'll go right into the arms of the Lord. I know it works. When I had my encounter with death, a near brush with a heart attack, I phoned Pat Robertson from under oxygen the next morning to explain why I couldn't make the board meeting. And I said, "You know, Pat, I've often wondered what it was like to actually face death. And I can tell you, it is a hilarious experience. I feel like a kid about to graduate from high school, and now I'm going to face the real world I've been preparing for. The Lord heals me or He takes me. Either way, I win." I can say that because I have accepted the gift of life. During the student riots at Berkeley, I was invited to address the World Christian Liberation Front, and afterwards went out on the steps of this huge commons building. And there were a group of young people. Their faces were daubed with ashes and paint. They were putting on a voodoo play. You know, the further out you are, the more in you are. I began to speak to them about God. And a student bystander said, "Hey, Father," I had my clerical collar on, "what have you got that I haven't got?" "Just one thing," I replied. He said, "What's that?" I said, "Life. You really have only one problem. What's that?" "You're dead." And I explained to him that just as a physical corpse cannot relate to the physical world, can't feel it, hear it, see it, touch it, relate to it in any way, so a person whose spirit has not come alive cannot relate to the spiritual world, cannot perceive God as he really is, or hear his voice, or relate to him in any meaningful way. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Except a man be born again, comes alive spiritually, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I suppose, Father, what gives you the right to say who's alive and who's dead is that collar you're wearing, right? I said, "Not at all." And I plucked it off and I put it around his neck. And I said, "You're still dead." By that time, I had a crowd. You can have this life now. It's called eternal life. Most people think you can't get it until after you die. They're like prisoners behind bars awaiting trial, thinking they can't know until judgment day whether they're going to be hanged or acquitted. But you can receive this gift now. You must receive it for entrance into heaven.
What is your basis for telling the young man he was dead?
John tells us, "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Since Jesus is the Son of God, he has the life of God. And if you have Jesus, you have the life of God, and you become a son of God. All of us are dead until we come alive. Just as a branch cut off from the tree, the source of life, dies, so until our spirits are grafted into Christ, the source of life, we are spiritually dead. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born again," it was another way of saying, "Except a man comes alive."
I've talked to a lot of people who say, I believe Jesus was a good man, a great teacher, even the Son of God.
Yes, you can believe that he's the Son of God and believe that he died for your sins. That is believing facts about Christ. A saving faith means you believe in Christ himself and put your total reliance for your salvation in him.
Harold, tell us how you do that.
First, you've got to see your need for him as your intermediary, your mediator.
Why do I need a mediator, a middleman?
I was in the mountains of Karawazawa, Japan, lecturing at Kagawa House. And one night, I awakened, it was around 2 o'clock in the morning, and I felt the strangest impression that God wanted me to get up and go out. Why, I didn't know. I lay there debating for half an hour, is this the voice of God or not? And finally decided the only way I can find out is to act on it. So I did. I dressed, went out, went over to the chapel. Maybe God wanted me to spend the rest of the night in prayer. But it was locked up tighter than a drum. So I checked it out, now back to bed. And then I see a light shining through the woods and realize it was coming through the open door of a Shinto temple. That's strange, I said to myself. They just told me this morning that is a 1,000-year-old historic monument no longer used for worship except once a year at the annual festival, and that was a month ago. I'll have to check this out. As I walked toward it, I could hear the voices of young men and women engage in a heated, hilarious argument. Hot and heavy, then peals of laughter. Hot and heavy, peals of laughter. I thought, what could they be arguing about at 2:30 in the morning. As I came through the big old Japanese gate, you know, like on a postcard, there was the fountain, and there the ancient temple. And on the portico, I discovered the source of this conversation I'd heard. There were 9 young people seated there who turned out were students of journalism from the University of Sophia of Tokyo, which is the Harvard of Japan. When I walked up to them, they beamed at me as if they were expecting me, and then bowed me into the temple, where it turned out all 9 of them were living on a 3-day outing. And there was a 1.5-foot high table decked with a typical Japanese spread of salmon embedded in balls of rice wrapped with pickled seaweed served with cokes. As we sat cross-legged around the table, I realized why God had awakened me, and I immediately began to speak to them about him. They said, "This is astounding. Here we've been sitting at 2:30 in the morning arguing about God, whether there is one or not, and you come out of the night and pick up the subject right in the middle of it." And I told them how God had awakened me and impressed me to go out. And I said, "He's brought me here to you because he loves you and he yearns for you to know him." And when I spoke that word, "he loves you," it was just as if a bolt of God's love, that yearning, seeking love that brought Jesus from the throne to the cross to hell itself for us, was reaching out through me for them, holding them almost as if in a vice. I said, "He loves you and he yearns for you to know him, but you cannot know the infinite God with your finite mind any more than you can embrace the sun with your bare arms. I'd like to tell you a little story I made up for my children. Once upon a time, when the earth was much further from the sun than it is today, and therefore a very cold, dark, damp place, the old man of the sun looked down upon men and their misery, and saw us eating out our wretched existence out of the cold, clammy earth, and his heart was moved with compassion. He said, 'I'd like to go down to earth to illumine men with my light, to warm them with my heat, but my light is so bright that instead of illumining them, it'll blind them. My heat so intense that instead of warming them, it'll consume them.' So his son, Sunlight, said, 'Father, let me go. I'll convey just enough of your light to illumine without blinding, just enough of your heat to warm without consuming.' I said, 'We cannot embrace the sun with our bare arms, but the sun can and does mediate itself to us through the sunlight, which is the sun on the level of our need in terms that we can appropriate. Just as scientists can put the sunlight through the prism, the spectrograph, and determine every element in the heart of the sun, they found helium up there before they found it down here on Earth. So in Jesus Christ, we can know everything in the heart of God towards us. To quote the scriptures, 'In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily.' Jesus is the infinite God in finite terms. Jesus is God on the level of our need in terms that we can appropriate. We need a mediator between the infinite God and our finite selves. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. Also, we need to know him as Savior."
Harold, I know a lot of people out there listen to a tape like this or think about Christianity. They think about Jesus, and they think about Christians saying things like, "You need to get saved." And they think, "Well, why do I need to get saved? I'm not such a bad guy. In fact, I'm a pretty nice person."
Tom, it's almost as if you've been listening to a conversation I had with William French Smith III. I was about to tie the knot for him in the Episcopal Pro-Cathedral of El Paso, Texas. And everybody who was anybody was going to be there, including his father, the U.S. Attorney General. As we trudged up a hill, I found myself asking him, "Bill, supposing you found yourself outside the gate of heaven, and you were asked, what makes you think we're going to let you through these gates? What have you done to earn a place here? What would you say?" And Bill replied, "Well, Harold, I don't like to boast of my achievements, but since you put me on the spot, I'll tell you." And he told me quite a list of achievements.
And he said, would St. Peter let me through? I said, you know what St. Peter would say to you, Bill?
What?
William French Smith III, you're just about the nicest gentleman we've ever turned away from these gates. He said, why? What did I leave out? What should I be doing that I'm not doing? I said, Jesus told a story about you, a parable. A certain king made a great feast, a wedding feast, and invited many guests. And when all of them declined the invitation, he said, my table will yet be furnished with guests. And he dispatches his messengers to the corners where the beggars hung out. And to each beggar, an invitation. And with the invitation, a beautiful white wedding garment so they wouldn't have to come in their rags. Every beggar, to a man, gratefully accepted both the invitation and the wedding garment, except one. He could see why these other beggars would have to accept that kind of charity. All they had was their rags. But compared to their rags, his clothes looked great, so he came in them. In the middle of the feast, in comes the king, walks right up to this man who'd come in his own clothes, and asks, friend, how comest thou thither not having a wedding garment? And Jesus said, the man was speechless. What could he say? He couldn't say, well, I thought my own clothes were good enough. They had looked good enough on the outside. But now, under the scrutiny of the king and the blazing light of the palace, he could see them for what they were, filthy rags. On the other hand, he couldn't say, I couldn't afford a new garment because it had been offered to him as a gift. So Jesus said he was speechless. And the king said, take that man and bind him and cast him into the outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Bill, that man was you. Well, Harold, what is this garment that you have to be accepted up there? What does it symbolize? How do you get it? The very question I've been wanting him to ask. And so I told him. You know, Tom, as I tell this story, I'm reminded of something rather funny that happened when I was recently with the Speaker of the House of the Philippines, a man of the year, as he turned out to be. When we met with him in his home, he said, I am booked so solidly, I'm sorry to say that I only have a half an hour. And so I told him the same story I told William French Smith III. And when we came to the point of being heaved out of the wedding, and I said, that man is you, he asked the same question that William French Smith III had asked. Well, what does this garment symbolize that you have in order to be admitted, and how do you get it? And I said, I'm sorry, my time is up. I call that cliffhanger evangelism. And he said, well, I'm booked solidly until 11:30 at night. Would you come back then? And I went back, and when I shared with him what this wedding garment is and how you get it, he decided to don it right away.
You've got the cliffhanger with Bill Smith and the cliffhanger with the House Speaker. We want to know what you told them. What is this garment, and how do you come by it?
I shared with them a conversation I had with a man named Joe, who had just had a heart attack, and I was called to his bedside at St. Luke's Hospital in New York City. He was a Roman Catholic, a good enough Catholic to have the priest come in and give him last rites after having had a heart attack, and a bad enough Catholic to want to have the Lutheran minister come in and do his thing. You know, under such circumstances, you want all bases covered, right?
Right.
And he said, Pastor, last night when I had that attack, I was scared half out of my wits. I thought I was going to die. Joe, supposing you had died, would you have gone to heaven? Well, sure, I'm no sinner. And from the way he said it, you knew how sure he was. Oh, Joe, I'm so sorry that you're not a sinner. Because only sinners, only people who are honest enough and humble enough to confess themselves sinners, make it to heaven. Well, then, I guess I'm a sinner. He was going to make it to heaven one way or the other, even if he had to become a sinner to do it. Joe, how big a sinner would you say you were? A little sinner, or a medium sinner, or a great big one? And he thought that one over a bit, and he said, well, I would say a medium sinner. That's always safe, not go to either extreme. Joe, do you know how big a sinner you are? How big? You are an infinite sinner, so big there's no measuring it. Pastor, is it that bad? Joe, supposing you were to slap me in the face, it wouldn't be too serious, except to me. Supposing you were to slap the mayor of the city of New York in the face, this was in New York, you'd be picked up for assault and battery. Supposing you were to slap the President of the United States in the face, you'd get a bullet through your head. But Joe, you haven't slapped the mayor or the president. You've slapped the Lord God Omnipotent in the face. Every time you've gone your way instead of his, every time you've tried to please yourself instead of him, it's been a slap in the face of infinite goodness, infinite love. So what does that make you, Joe? Well, I suppose an infinite sinner. But can't God forgive me my sin? No, Joe, he cannot. Not without penalty. What do you mean, God cannot? God can do anything. That's what makes him God. Yes and no. Yes, he can do anything in the physical or material realm. He can hurl a billion stars into space out of nothing in a moment of time, or reduce a billion stars to nothing in a moment of time. In the physical and material realm, he is limitless. But in the moral and spiritual sphere, he is limited. He is limited to his own perfections. He cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his own perfect moral nature and being. For example, the Bible says God cannot lie. Not simply that he will not, but that he cannot. He's incapable of it. Of course he is. How can he, who is ultimate truth, absolute fact, total reality, lie? To ask God to lie would be to say, God, don't you be God anymore. And he can't be anyone but who he is, the perfect one. The Bible also says that he cannot deny himself. He must be true to who he is. Joe, you ask the privilege of being true to who you are, don't you? Well, of course I do. Well, God asks the same privilege. In fact, he can't be anybody but who he is. As the Bible says, he cannot deny himself. The third thing God cannot do is be unjust. Why? Because he is justice. So when Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer must be, of course the judge of all the earth must do right. He is righteousness. Joe, can you tell me two ways a judge could be unjust? Well, I suppose he could sentence the innocent, or he could acquit the guilty. Exactly. The judge who acquits the guilty becomes thereby an accessory after the fact. It's as if he had bathed his hands in the blood of the innocent victim. And Joe, for you to ask God to forgive you your sins without penalty is to ask God to become an accessory to every foul, filthy, mean, selfish, cruel thing you've ever been or done. Pastor, I get your point. What is the penalty? And I took him into the 6th chapter of Romans, the 23rd verse. The wages of sin is death. I said, Joe, have you sinned? Yes. What penalty have you earned? Well, according to this, death, but can't God forgive me my sin? So, for the reasons we just explained, he cannot without becoming an accessory to them. And I went on to explain to him that whenever the Bible speaks about death, it speaks about separation. There's spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God, the source of life. And just as a branch severed from the source of its life dies, so when we are severed from the source of our life, our spirits die. There's physical death, the separation of our spirit from our body, and then combination of the two. If I die physically while I am spiritually dead, separate from God, then I will be eternally separate from God. Separate from the source of all joy, all beauty, all love, all light, all life, all anything positive, which is hell. It's like an arithmetic equation. Physical death plus spiritual death equals eternal death equals hell. Joe, have you sinned? Yes. What penalty have you earned? Hell. But can't God forgive me my sin? He wasn't going to let go. Joe, my wife and I were traveling on the Pennsylvania Turnpike before all the facilities were in, and we were running out of gas. And there were three stations in a row, all on the left side, all about 27 miles apart, all with a no U-turn sign, none on the right. And when we approached the third station, we're now down to our last drop of gas, and saw that it too was on the left side. I was fit to be tied, and where it said no U-turn, I made one. Jen, my wife, said, "Harold, you can't do this." "Well, I'm doing it." You know, women love this story. The moral is always listen to your wives. Filled with righteous indignation, I made the left turn, drove in the station in the waiting arms of an officer. He whisked me off to the judge, and the judge, looking at my driver's license, said, "Minister, what denomination are you?" "Lutheran," I replied. And the word Lutheran, he groaned. And I said to myself, that judge is obviously signaling me he is a Lutheran. Otherwise, he wouldn't take it so hard. That should be in my favor. "Well, Pastor, we don't like to sentence a man of the cloth. Unfortunately, this happens to be a mandatory penalty. This means that if you're guilty and you've already pleaded your guilt, the sentence is out of my hands. It's predetermined. The only way I can let you off the hook is if the apprehending officer here will withdraw his charge. Officer, would you do that?" "I should say not. I wouldn't do it for a priest. I'm certainly not doing it for a preacher." That was before Vatican II. "Well, then the sentence is out of my hands, and I'm going to have to pass it. $10.50 court charges. That was before inflation. The price had gone up a bit by now. So I made out my check, and as I did, the thought came to me, that judge was really in my corner. He wanted to let me off the hook, but he couldn't show me mercy at the expense of justice. Now I've got an answer for people who say, "Sure, I know I'm a sinner, but God's a merciful God. He'll let me get by." Well, Joe, that was a merciful judge, but he couldn't let me get by. He could not show me mercy at the expense of justice. And neither can God. Joe, have you sinned?
Yes.
What penalty have you earned?
Hell.
Okay, Joe, now that you've finally pleaded guilty and cast yourself on the mercy of the court, I've got good news for you. When I came home, I found a letter from the judge. "Dear Pastor Bredesen, I hated to sentence you yesterday, but I had to. However, I want to pay the penalty out of my own pocket. Enclosed, you find my check for $13.50. God bless you in your ministry. I, too, am a Lutheran." That judge had been perfectly just. He'd passed sentence on me, but he'd also been perfectly merciful. He'd paid the penalty out of his own pocket. Both justice and mercy had been perfectly demonstrated, perfectly satisfied. And the good news of the gospel is that though under the justice of God, every one of us is an infinite sinner and has earned the infinite penalty, God in his mercy came down to earth, was born of a virgin, that he might become one of us. Just as a congressman has to live in the area he represents, and when the Speaker of the House strikes the gavel, he says, "In the name of the people," saying we're not here in our own name. We are here in the name of the people. So Jesus Christ became one of us, and the name of the people, in our name, in our place, he went to that cross and paid the penalty, not out of his own pocket, but in his own person. The word that says it all is, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
In the days when we were required to read good books in high school literature, one of the best was Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, about two young men, Charles Darnay, the Frenchman, Sidney Carton, the Englishman, during the time of the French Revolution. They were dead ringers. In fact, in the Hallmark Hall of Fame television version, both characters are played by the same actor. Charles is arrested
cast in the Bastille, and sentenced to the guillotine. The night before his execution, Sidney comes to him and says, "Quick, change clothes." "What do you mean?" asks Charles. "I'm going to put on your clothes, assume your identity, and as you go to the execution block tomorrow morning, you're going to put on my clothes, and as I go to freedom tonight." That's a perfect picture of what redemption is all about. All of us are on death row under the justice of God, having sinned against his infinite goodness, infinite holiness, infinite love. And therefore, under the justice of God, all of us have earned the infinite penalty. But Jesus comes to each of us and says, "Quick, change clothes. I, who have no sin of my own of thought, word, or deed, omission or commission, I who went everywhere doing good and nothing but good, I'm going to assume your moral and spiritual identity. I'm going to put on the filthy rags of your sinfulness. I am going to so perfectly identify myself with you in your sin, I'm going to make your sin my sin, as if it were I who have been and done all the wrong things you've been and done. I'm going to make myself sin for you." Is that the gospel? It's only half of it. The other half is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only does he perfectly identify himself with us in our sin, if we permit him to, he will perfectly identify us with himself in his righteousness. When he made himself sin for us, it was as if he had been and done all the wrong things we've been and done. If we permit this second identification, then it's as if in the eyes of God, we have been and done all the beautiful things Jesus has been and done, as if we have gone everywhere doing good and nothing but good.
In 1979, Harold Bredesen interviewed Anwar Sadat on ABC television. The interview evoked a record viewer response, played a role in the Camp David peace accords between Egypt and Israel, and led to a warm friendship between Harold and the Egyptian president. He was showing the film in Canada a few months later when a prison worker came up to him and said,
"Harold, I wonder if you realize what a fantastic tool you have in this film for reaching convicts, especially black Muslim convicts. They really identify with Sadat. First of all, he was black. His mother was born in Sudan. Secondly, he was a convict. Thirdly, he was a Muslim. And fourthly, he was a great man. And on all four counts, they really identify with him." I wondered when I would have a chance to try it out on them. Didn't have long to wait. The following week, I find myself on the way to Walla Walla High Security Prison in Washington, immediately after the terrible rioting and burning. The place was seething with hatred and fear. But there was one bright spot, the chapel, where a really turned-on chaplain had led some 60 convicts to Christ. And they, in turn, had tried to reach out to the black Muslims, but black Muslims wouldn't even speak to them. They would just grunt and brush past them. But when they heard that a friend of Anwar Sadat was coming, they really turned out for chapel. And I said to them, "When Sadat flew to Jerusalem, he declared to the Knesset, 'I've come on a sacred mission. I've come to demolish a wall of hallucination, fear, hatred, and suspicion. We welcome you to the family of nations and wish you to live in peace and security in our midst.' I said, 'I'm sure you gentlemen hate not only the walls of stone and steel that separate you from your friends and loved ones on the outside, but the walls of hallucination, fear, hatred, and suspicion that separate you from one another.' They said, 'We do.' I said, 'I flew to Cairo to break down this wall between Muslims and Christians, and you saw how Sadat received me.' They saw in the film how, at the end of the interview, he'd hugged me on both sides, kissed me on both cheeks and the mouth. He said, 'That's what we Arabs do when we have special love for a friend.' And you saw how Sadat received me. I've come here to Walla Walla High Security Prison to break down that same wall between Muslims and Christians, would you receive me as Sadat did? They said, we will. And before we knew it, every black Muslim was out of his seat, hugging a Christian's neck. I thought, what better place to tell the story of Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton than here in this prison? Afterwards, a man said to me, I see what you mean. Jesus swaps jackets with us. Then I discovered what a convict jacket is. It's his track record. Everything that the law has against him back from his adolescence is on that jacket. And that's what Jesus does. He takes our track record of sin and failure, makes it his own, and pays the penalty. And then he offers us, if we will accept it, his track record of spotless obedience, with all the rewards that has earned. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's this jacket, Tom, that we must have to be accepted by God on that great day. But unfortunately, most nice people, even most church members, have never equipped themselves or really accepted that jacket. And the way you know is if you ask them, what makes you think you're going to be accepted? They'll reply in terms of their own track record. They see God as having this scale and one side putting their demerits on the other side, their credits, and hoping that credits will outweigh the demerits. In other words, they're relying on their own track record. But a person who has accepted the jacket says, what am I relying on for my salvation? Nothing. I've earned hell. But Jesus died for me, showing that his reliance, his faith for his salvation is not in himself and what he's done, but in Jesus and what he's done for him. To believe in Christ means that you transfer any reliance you have in what you are and what you've done to Jesus and what he's done for you.
At last, we return to the car. We sit inside, deciding to take it easy for a while. But we leave one door open to let in the fresh autumn air, and further in the distance now, the sounds of Eden Valley. I ask Harold if it's right for the innocent to suffer for the guilty.
We had come to our home one night, this young PhD. He was so cocksure, you'd think he had the world by the tail. And yet he was so frustrated. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do with that woman, speaking of his wife. She's a compulsive spender. Whenever she gets upset, especially when she gets upset with me, she goes down and orders two or three dresses at $200 or $300 a crack, and I'm stuck with a bill. Here's a bill for $500 for just three dresses, and they say that if I don't pay, they're going to sue me. Why should I have to pay for them? I didn't order them. Nobody's married to the woman who did. In the eyes of the law, they are one person. All of her debits are charged to his account. All of his assets are credited to her. In the eyes of the law, they are one. When you and I cast ourselves on the mercy of the court, and we ask Jesus Christ to come in our heart, save our souls, wash away our sin, take over our life, and live his life in us and through us, in that moment, God performs a marriage ceremony. As the Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, and all of our debits, all of our sins, all of our moral IOUs are charged to his account. And all of his assets, his perfect obedience, is credited to our account. Because in the eyes of God, we are one. This oneness occurs when we accept Jesus' proposal of lifelong, eternity-long union. In the third chapter, the 20th verse of the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. If anyone who hears this cassette would like that to happen, he can just join me as I pray this prayer now. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner.
I have sinned against your infinite goodness, your infinite holiness, your infinite love, and therefore I am an infinite sinner, and I've earned the infinite penalty, eternity in hell. But I thank you that in your infinite love you sent your infinite Son. Jesus, I thank you that you were not only willing to come, but you loved me so much. If I'd been the only person in the whole world, you would have come down and suffered and died just for me. Thank you that you came down to earth. You lived a perfect life. Then you went to that cross. And there all the sin of all the world, including mine, was laid on you. And you bore its penalty so that I could go free. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you love me so much that you say in your word, look, I'm standing at the door of your heart, knocking. Jesus, come in. Wash away my sin. Give me eternal life now. Make me a member of the family of God. Live your life in me and through me. And when my time comes, take me to heaven. Jesus, you said if I would open the door, you would come in. I have opened the door, so I know you're in. Thank you that I am now a Christian, a Christ-in Christian, that you are living in me, living through me, leading me and guiding me. And when my time comes, I'll go right into your arms. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Carol, the person listening to this tape who just prayed with you may be wondering, what now? How am I supposed to feel? What am I supposed to do?
First of all, we don't take Jesus as our Savior by feeling, but by faith. In other words, believe that when he said, if you'll open the door, I will come in, believe he was not lying. The moment you pray this prayer, doesn't have to be in precisely these words, but the moment what I've expressed is the heart cry, which you have, then Christ comes in. He doesn't stand on ceremony. You don't have to plead with him. You don't have to have any special kind of feeling. It's just like signing over a title to a piece of property. It's your name on the dotted line that makes the difference. And when you have Christ, as you do have him now, you have the very life of God, because the word says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life. Now, so many people are waiting till they get to heaven, but you get it down here or not at all. This is a record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So now that you have the Son of God, you have life. But this life needs to grow and develop. The second month of my wife's first pregnancy, though she had life within her, she didn't feel life. But 5 months later, as she was sitting with her crocheting in her lap in the living room, suddenly the crocheting flew out into the middle of the floor. That was not when life began. That was when life became evident. But to reach that point required 4 conditions. 1, shelter, the shelter of her womb, the protection of her body. The second was oxygen, which that fetus received through her bloodstream. The third, nourishment, which it also received through her bloodstream. And the fourth was exercise. That was the exercise, the flying and the crocheting in the middle of the room. Similarly, now that this person has the life of Christ within him or her, that life to develop and become evident needs shelter, the shelter of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ are utter turned on Christians. They need to be in a church where people are free and want to talk about Jesus. That's the evidence. Want to really worship him. not just go through the motions. That's the shelter. Oxygen is prayer. Not just saying prayers at certain times of the day, but living a life of prayer. Walking with Jesus and bringing everything into reference with him. When something bad happens, say, help me. Or something good happens, say, thank you. Or what do I do now? Or just the name Jesus on their lips and in their heart. That's the oxygen. The food is the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. Reading books on the subject. And being under the ministry of a alive pastor. Look for a pastor who really enjoys Jesus.
And what about exercise?
Exercise is just going all out to bring joy to the heart of Jesus. And it doesn't mean good works, you know what I mean, because it's not a chore.
Yeah.
But just letting him know how much you love him by doing the things that you know bring joy to his heart. And I praise God, he's not a hard taskmaster. The most bungling effort to serve him brings joy to his heart. And one of the best ways we can serve him, one of the things that brings the greatest joy to his heart, is to help someone else find him. One way you can begin is when you found the right church, and you may already be in it, but when you found it, bring somebody else there. Another is we find a good Christian book that's been inspiration to you to share it with someone. And as you get to know Jesus in a more and more personal way, it'll be easier and easier to share him with others. It's not hard to talk about somebody who is intensely real to you. In fact, it's pretty hard not to. And I want to say it's going to be a great joy to meet you down here or up there. God bless you.
Thank you for joining Harold Bredesen and me in our Eden Valley Walk. In case you were wondering, both Bill, the son of the former U.S. Attorney General, and Joe, the man in the New York hospital, did choose to accept Christ. I've heard Harold say that in every person who does that, there is an immediate and dramatic change inside. Some see immediate and dramatic evidence of that change, while for others, it's more like a dawn. It isn't easy to pin down the exact moment when the sun's rising becomes evident, but it is certain, and it is beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.